The following is a teaching by Thamo Naidu. Thamo provides oversight to the Gate Global Family of Churches and is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministry Sandton, Gauteng, South Africa. His ministry calls the church to return to accurate biblical patterns and to raise up the sons of God to represent Christ in the earth.
I think something that has to be in your note making, you have to ask yourself questions. Questions about, here's one big question that you have to ask, because I keep asking myself, what am I building? What am I building? I sometimes ask the other question, am I building according to the divine design? Am I following the pattern that has been shown to me? Am I overemphasizing an aspect of ministry and forgetting that I'm raising a man in the image and likeness of Christ? Sometimes we can get focused on the music. We can get focused on, you know, the predominant grace in your life can be a stumbling block. It could be your strength and yet your greatest weakness. So you have to keep asking yourself to bring that balance, that equilibrium. Do I know the focus? What is the primary purpose of raising children? Is it to pay their school fees? Is it to go to a concert and see how well they performed? Is it to worry about how you're going to take them on a vacation? What is the primary purpose of a child that God has entrusted in you, to you? God has entrusted the child to you so that you can raise him up to be a mature adult that will carry his image and likeness. Am I correct? Everything you do, from educating the child to taking him to a sports field to supporting him in his extra curricular activities, is primarily to form a complete man. That must be the focus of family building in the church. And that's why being connected to the grace of an apostolic oversight gives you that overarching view. They remind you that you can't get caught up with anything else but that focus, even though you need everything else. You need the music, you need to teach them about finance, about deliverance, about overcoming the devil, about a disciplined lifestyle, and all of that. Those are very important things, but don't miss your objective. That's the point. And this is the passionate focus of an apostle, that Christ be formed in every man. That Christ be formed. While Paul will deal with rejection, he'll deal with rebellion, he'll deal with issues of corruption in the church like incest, immorality, but his focus was that I labor until Christ be formed in you. And I want that to become a focus. We must not get into idolatrous building. Idolatrous building. So when an apostle comes to you, he comes to bring that grace given to him by God, so that, and he brings a grace and he doesn't just drop it. He builds it into you. It's called master building, even though he knows it's not him that will produce the results. It's God that will produce the results. Have you got that? That's very important to me. And I labor that point even amongst our pastors and our elders here. Whenever I have a chance to talk to them, I remind them that we are here to build people. That's why my highest priority is to support my teams more than, you know, buildings and all of that. My priority is to make sure that my teams focus on the right thing and not get caught up with the peripheral matters. It's so important. And for all of us, we have to renew our minds in that. And in that context, before I get to the marks of an apostle, apostles have a fathering dimension to them. And let me say it like this. Apostles are fathers. But not all fathers of churches are apostles. Are you understanding now? Apostles are fathers, but not all fathers are apostles. So don't mix that equation and confuse it. And apostles need to be fathers when they are in master building, because they have to help churches by encouraging them, strengthening them, motivating them, and guiding them in their regions. But they do it mainly through doctrine. And this is not boring sets of teachings, but they bring instruction. The word doctrine simply means instruction, in the form of counsel, advice, guidance. And sometimes, like, I'm not a guy that likes writing long messages. Some people write me two long messages. Then I'll answer in three words, or maybe three lines. But I try to make sure that the three lines carry a paragraph of information. Yeah. Because my aim is to make sure that I don't lecture people, but that I can guide people, direct them, encourage them, stimulate them. And so, and fathering has a dimension to it called correcting, rebuking at times. And I can be firm. I can call a spade a spade. But I've developed a philosophy that no matter how tough I could be, that it comes from a heart of love. Because I'm not, the objective of fathering is not to destroy somebody, but to encourage somebody, even though you can't ignore the weaknesses. If you don't deal with that and tell them where they are going wrong, they're going to go around that mountain for another 38 years before they come to the self-realization that they miss such a large period of time. So you'll find that with my sons, if we have a one-on-one, I can be very firm. But most of the time, I'm not there to just rebuke. I'm there to encourage, or sometimes I'm very silent. I wait for the right moment to tell them. But these are all the marks to tell them. So sometimes I'll wait. I'll know about a certain situation, but I'll wait for them to come to the place of saying, you know what, we didn't tell you this, but let's tell you now. And then it'll give me a chance to tell them I was aware of it, but I was waiting for the time that you would come and let me share with you what my thoughts are concerning this. And so it helps. I'm just sharing my heart with you here, because fathers are not here to just pamper children, but it's just to conscientize their behavior and to help them to understand these things. And so this is very, very important. And the Apostle Paul speaks about this when he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. See, fathering. Because some people would say to you, oh, call no man father, we don't need fathers, because they quote Matthew 23 wrongly, out of context. It's called eisegeting. But it says here, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors or teachers in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. And some people play with this thing about many fathers here. He said it in the previous verse, my beloved children. He's not saying you can have two or three fathers. You have one father, even though you may respect other fathers. But you can have 10,000 teachers, but you must have one father. yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I, he didn't say your many fathers, have begotten you through the gospel. I have. And the word begotten here, and that's why I'm saying, it took 30 years for the word to become son. That's begetting. Begetting is not a once-off process. It's a process of continually generating the word to produce a son. And in Jesus' life, it took 30 years for the word to become. While the word became flesh at conception and grew, but for it to fully mature in his body as a human who suspended his divinity, it's called the kenotic principle. It took 30 years for the word to become flesh. You cannot become a son without the word being generated. The fathers generate the word. You come to schools like this for that word to be established in various aspects of your life. And that's what fathering is. For in Christ I've begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. So a lot of stuff that doesn't come through direct and formal teaching. It comes by observation and imitation. Learned behavior. Imbibed behavior. It's an inculturated process. And some things you can't teach. Like, for example, in Santon, the Lord asked me not to teach in finance, when I first came. So we wouldn't even take offerings. We'd just leave the baskets because the impression was that you come to Santon for money. And I was accused of that also. And the Lord said, don't teach for a season. But he said, create the environment in which you set the systems to give. And so I create an environment. The first Sunday's offering, we gave it as a first fruit. The whole conference that we had leading to the first Sunday, we gave it as a first fruit. The conference cost about 400,000 or 500,000 rand, and about 300,000 or 400,000 came in offerings, and the Lord said, give it all away, and you pay for the whole conference. So we did that. And when we first fruited that, then I always, myself and Marol, always gave we gave an offering every week. That was not my tithes, this is just an offering. And then the church tithed of its income before we would pay the rent at the hotel where we were for 7 months. And we generated an environment where it was more blessed to give than to receive. And out of that environment, people started to give their tithes and first fruits. And I would get surprised because we didn't teach on the subject. Didn't teach. But because there was a corporate environment and a culture of giving, automatically people started giving and needs would be met. And this church has never lacked since. Never lacked. But it's a spirit of fathering where you learn how to create the environment for your children to grow up in. So you don't teach them certain things. It just gets imbibed. They just learn it. It's in the corporate anointing. Are you understanding? Environment shapes behavior. We have to be craftsmen of environments. And this is what master building is all about. I'm not saying you won't teach. I'm going to shortly do a nice series. And I have previously since been released to teach. So I, from time to time, would allude or make some passing remarks on giving. But in the near future, I've got a book that's going to be supposed to have been released, but it's called The Beast and the Lamb Models of Biblical Economic, the two systems, the beast and lamb. And it's supposed to be released a long time ago, but God's not given me the mandate to. And it's changing all the time. But what I'm saying is the congregations have to be marked. To be marked in these areas. They must carry these marks. And I'll talk about that just now. But the most important thing is that you don't carry idolatrous marks. That's the point I'm making. You start to learn how to function in the things that that are purely for God. So the objective of the of the apostle, which has a fathering dimension, is that you want to produce a corporate man called Christ in the earth. And that you go to households, marking their conscience, fathering them into raising this corporate man. That must be important. So your houses, while you may have a predominant feature, some of your houses will be known for giving, others for missions, others for worship. But that predominance must not supplant your focus. You understand? Like some houses produce carpenters. Another house produces sports people. Another house produces maybe some film stars or some celebrities. Other houses will just produce whatever. But that feature doesn't mean that we don't produce a whole man in that house. Are you understanding? So this is so important for you to take note of. Now in that context, I want to highlight a few things about the marks of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. For we then, as workers together with him, so we're always working with Christ, okay? So if our apostle draws attention to himself, it's not that he's separating himself from Christ. He is with Christ. He's on frequency. The word with is in sync with him. Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So whatever, when an apostle comes to you, he brings grace. He never seeks to bring his personality, even though his persona is expressed through that grace. In an acceptable time, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In other words, in the time that you choose to accept, when you're able to accept. And this is the tough part. How long does it take before we accept? Because see how it says here, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. So it's saying it's not like God's got a clock and he sets it and he says, okay, on that date something will happen. But it's actually saying you determine when the time is right. So if you come to the school and you say, okay, this is the time I'm going to change now. That's your acceptable time. And what happens then? That becomes the day of your salvation. Salvation year is not born again. Salvation year is that in that area you get redeemed and delivered. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now see, this is how an apostle operates. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers, servants of God. In much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's the qualities of an apostle. Everyone wants the position, but you have to buy the field in which that position comes. And it's a tough life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. This is the marks of an apostle. From now on, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a lot of piercing an apostle goes through. And somebody was asking me the other day. They said to me, you know, it seems like you guys are highly favored, tremendously graced, and God does some extraordinary things in your lives. And I said, well, I wish I could tell you that happened from day one, which is now more than 40 years in ministry. But you have to go through so much before you get to a place where you can talk about, you know, some of the so-called successes. There was a question asked, how do you define success? I don't know who asked that question. How do you define success? For me, success is not measured by one's outward appearance, and success is not measured by what you have. You can't quantify success. Yes, those could be indicators, but you can't quantify it. Success for me is when you come to the place of realizing who you are and you develop an appreciation for who you are. It's self-worth. That's what success is for me. My identity in Christ, that I'm a son of God. If I know who I am, then I'm successful. If I don't know who I am, then I'm unsuccessful. That's success, knowing who I am. Not looking around, running around looking for some new identity every time. And that's where titles and all that play a big part. And that's success for me. And then if I know who I am, then I'm prepared to lay down my life for anything he wants me to do. For me, that is some of the indicators of success. I mean, atheists are very successful today. Non-believers are very successful. So some extremely successful people in the world, but it's all monetized. Success for me has to be something. For me, success is a virtue. And true honor is first a virtue before it is recognized. And if people honor you and value you, it's because of how you built the virtue system, the inward system of existence. That's where success is. So the apostles carry all these marks, and some of it is, and it's all a reflection of Christ. And so, you know, when we went through some tremendous sufferings in the first 3 years with Marolin almost dying and poverty staring us in the face and this rare disease that came upon our eldest son, and I had to go for 2 years. I went and sold insurance as a financial advisor for Sanlam, insurance company in South Africa. Because because he told me not to live off the income of the church, so I could either betray that and go and just draw some of the money from the tithes. But I took the decision, let me go to Egypt and sell insurance. My faith was too weak. I became very successful at selling insurance to a point where I said, maybe I can be in ministry and just sell insurance. And then God told me, God said to me, I only gave you 2 years in Egypt. And I was successful. I won every trophy. I was earning in 1996 60 to 100,000 rand a month, which was a huge amount in South Africa. And then God said to me, if you continue, I'll dry up your wells. And I had to leave. And when we came out of that, it was painful. All illnesses, I mean, everything happened. Financial. And one day I came before God and I said, why all of this? And he told me many things, but one of the things he told me was that without piercing, blood cannot flow. And he said, if my son was not pierced, he could not have paid the price for your sins without the shedding of blood. And he said, I'm allowed you to get pierced in many parts of your body, sickness, in our family, poverty. One of the strongest graces in my life, even though I don't teach on prosperity, is in the area of giving, of prosperity. Many churches that really plug in just prosper, and many don't at all. So I must make that also, place that on record. Some don't, and that's not my fault. And obviously, my teachings comes out of subjective experiences. I can't buy heart sermons. I can't. The ABC family's got a brilliant mnemonic pattern to remember sermons. It's brilliant. It's a genius. Dr. Segi is. If I try to remember a mnemonic, I'll spell it wrong. It's not me. It's not me. I can't do that. I have to go and stand in the place and I can just speak for hours without notes because of the impartations. For me, it pierced me. Yeah. He had to pierce my mind with a crown of thorns. He had to whip me on the back. And impartation flows like that. So each one of us have our marks. We get marked differently. That's the point I'm making. Hebrews 3:4 tells us that apostles who are marked builds on behalf of Christ. For every house is built by someone. So every house. So say to your neighbor, our church house is built by someone. But he who builds all things is God. So if God put me in your life as an apostle, and he put Segi in Ronnie's life as an apostle, then God is building, but he uses a man. But the man he uses will be marked and characterized in a certain way to build that house and help you build that house. Are you getting that point? It's as simple as I can make it. In 2 Timothy, we've read that about how Paul uses doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. And he said, you must continue in these things which you have learned. So I want to say to all of you here today, you have to start studying the apostle that God places over your lives. God uses him because remember what I read in 2 Corinthians 6, they work together with God. And if you receive them, you're receiving the grace of God and you must not receive it in vain. Am I correct? So now you have to study. You have to ask questions like, don't sit on your sycamore tree like Zacchaeus and say, as he passes by, I'll take photos and I'll check him out. You know, and I'll admire him. We've got too many admirers. We now need the word observation. There is a very powerful word. It doesn't mean observe, like just, it means analyze, study. Check it out. Like Kuba said, he watches me. He tries to do certain things. And I'm saying that if God's put an apostle in your life, and he won't control you, manipulate you, and you don't become a clone of the apostle, because remember, his purpose is to produce Christ in you. All right? But you have to study how God has configured him to impart grace to you. Through that suffering, the grace is going to come. Through that persecution, through that breakthrough, through that teaching, through that manner of life, the grace is going to come. So you have to. That's why this patriarchal thing is such an important thing in my understanding. And I was modest about this because I was so scared to talk about the apostle. I come from a Pentecostal background. I've seen how sometimes leadership can abuse things, manipulate things. And I was so scared. But from Durban, when we had this conference recently, God said to me, you can't be shy anymore because you're robbing my people. And I will get attacked for some of the things I'm saying here, but I'm prepared to do it now. So you must continue in the things which you have learned by observation. And you must continue by imitation. Because some things don't come by teaching. You can teach and teach and teach and they'll never catch it. You have to imitate. They'll study you. Now the third thing I want to say that when we are building this house that it must carry the marks of an apostle is, and I want to go to what's it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for me. I want to read something to you. Verse 1 to 3. Am I not an apostle? Now, Paul is making this emphatic. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Everyone say work in the Lord. In other words, I've been the craftsman working on you. I've been the technician working on you. If I'm not an apostle to others, and he was not an apostle to everyone, yet doubtless I am to you. Now those are decisions you have to make. You have to make a decision. Am I God's apostle to you? Okay? You have to decide that. Are you prepared to come under the sculpturing hand of the apostle that God's placed over you? These are practical things. No one can force this on you. You have to make that choice. Are you allowing for the workmanship of that apostle upon your life? Or are you saying, I'll just stay with him, but I don't need him. I'll teach my own teachings, do my own thing, lead my church the way I want. And I'm not saying you can't preach your own sermons. That's not what I'm saying. But if you don't carry this doctrine, the spirit, this way of life, then you're going to rob yourselves of the blessing. And it is in that context he says something very radical. It says, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Let me give you the definition of the word seal. Well, it speaks about, where is it? It speaks about ownership. It speaks about ownership. And it speaks about one placing his signet ring upon something. Now, there are many seals in Christ, and I can read some of it to you. Just trying to find my notes on this. These pages got torn. Okay, and let me read this. Okay, let me read this to you. The apostle places a seal, and that seal is the word spragus. Spragus, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. And that means to build a fence in protecting something from misappropriation. Okay? It's like when a king puts his signet ring upon a letter, you can't edit the letter. You can't change it. So when a church is fenced in by an apostle, it protects that church from being misappropriated. So it's a mark of privacy. It's a mark of privacy. It says that this is a genuine work of an apostle representing Christ, and no person has the right of access or entry into that dimension. In the realm of the spirit, demons then start to respect that environment because of the authority that is in an apostle. And you do know that the seal of the apostle is a seal of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The 144 had a seal upon their foreheads. Let me read it. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and these things I saw, after these things I saw, four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So we're talking about the apostle seal, but here we're talking about the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard, because remember the principle of apostole, shalia, malak. The principle of apostole is that of a person commissioned by his king to represent the king in a certain land on a certain mission. It's an ambassadorial thing. The principle was very important to remember that in representation, you lose your personal identity. The moment I ask somebody to represent me, that person is no more representing himself. Are you understanding that? So if I send, the Shalia principle is that if I send Edwin, Pastor Edwin, on a mission, the Jews understood that in the Shalia, the principle, the sender, is represented. And when you see the sent one, the Shalia, you don't see the Shalia, you see the one who sent him. That's also the Malak principle, the Malak principle, the messenger principle in the book of Malachi. That in the sent one, the principle is represented. So for Edwin to accept the mandate to represent me, he can no more be Edwin, he has to be Thamo. If God sends you to seal his people with an apostolic mark, you're not sealing it with Paul's mark. You're sealing it with the grace of God that marked Paul. Are you understanding me? So it's not like the apostle is taking ownership of the congregation. It is the one who sent the apostle that is finishing the work and saying to God, "I kept to the copy, I kept to the design. You built the house, but you sent me to build it on your behalf." Remember what I read from Hebrews chapter 3. So it's not so much that you're getting a clone of Thamo and an imitation of Thamo, but because he's living only for Christ, the only thing you receive through the one who he sends is the sent one in him. The sender in him, the sender in him. So when you receive the one sent, you receive the Lord. If you reject the one sent, you rejected the Lord. Are you getting that principle? So if somebody comes true, that's why I'm saying over and over again, and I'm not trying to be harsh when I say that if you're not an apostle, don't claim to be one. It's because if he didn't send you, why call yourself an apostle? Are you understanding? And if he's sending you to put a seal, to be the workmanship of God, you're actually putting the seal of God on that individual. That's why the Bible also speaks in John 6:27. It says, the Father's seal is on the Son of Man. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on you. Now, I want to ask you a question today, and I don't want to get into this because you can go on to the whole principle of the seal of ownership in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having the seal. So if there's a foundation being built in you, it'll have a seal. The claim of privacy, of personal ownership, of ring fencing you, and of making sure you're not misappropriated by foreign forces of darkness. And when an apostle comes, he brings that kind of a covering. It's an invisible shield. And if you can study the word shields in Scripture, you will find that God uses human shields. David said, when Nabal refused him generosity, David said, I was a shield to you and your cattle. You did not have one stillborn animal because of my presence in your neighborhood. And if you didn't understand the immunity you got as a shield, there are human shields in the spirit. I was offended once when somebody sent me a message at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I mean, it came at 3 in the morning, and he said, God told me that you're a shield in the to many churches in the nations. And this is a person that's not even in the apostolic season. And I thought, hey, come on, man, God is my shield. But then he forced me to go and search the scriptures, and I discovered that God raises shields. Amazing shields. A man can be a shield. Go and study. Elijah was a shield. He was a chariot of Israel, the horseman of God. Elisha came to learn that later on when the Syrian army came and surrounded him, and I think, was it Gehazi? And they were scared because they were surrounded, and God, and he said, look and see again. And when he looked, he saw the armies of God. He saw the chariots of God. In other words, you were saying that there's a shield that we bring to a people. And even if the armies come, something can't happen. I once had a graphic encounter of this. Pastor Chris Govender is here, and he'll tell you. I was in Maritzburg, and Chris loved working with these guys that were from the drug world and so forth. And there's one guy, was a big size Afrikaner white guy, huge. I look like I look small in front of everybody. But I was very small in front of him. And one Sunday morning, he ran right down. We had a middle aisle, and I was standing, and he ran right down with demons in his eyes. And he was a Satanist, this guy. And we were helping him to get delivered. And he ran right towards me. And as he was running, he said, I'm going to take you out today. And he was instructed by satanic forces. He just had a relapse. And as soon as he came to, and some of the people tried to stop him, and I said, leave him. And as he ran to me, I looked into his eyes, and suddenly he hit something like a wall, an invisible wall. He hit it at the speed he was running. The way he hit it, he fell backwards. And he was unconscious. Chris, you remember that. And then the Lord told me there's a shield around us. And while he is our shield, he uses people as shields. You don't even know what kind of protection you get when you understand the whole culture of this dimension of existence. And this is not something that seeks to glorify one person. I think some of you don't even know the word elder for father of a household. One of the words, go and study the whole range of meanings of the word elder. It means to create a fence or a shield around your people. People don't even understand how much of protection they get from somebody that is legitimately placed as a father over a household. These are powerful dimensions, and if we understood these dimensions better, we won't waste our time with so much of spiritual warfare. Because of the hedge that God has built and the covering and the immunity and the strength that we enjoy in God. So it says here, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, which is a gateway for demons. Gateway, cracks for demons to creep in. So you just know that God is laid a solid foundation, you stand in that foundation, and you have this seal, this mark of ownership. That's what God's done for us. We also have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And all of this comes via the administration of apostolic grace and anointing. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. Sealed. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Here's a seal. It's a phenomenal seal. A mark of ownership. God's signet ring upon you. Romans 4:11. It says, and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. That's 12 times 12,000. That's an apostolic principle. That's a global company of apostles and apostolic communities. Standing with him, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. We all are focused on 666. Why not you focus on this? Chapter 13 speaks about 666, the seal of the beast on us. What about the seal of the Father? Why didn't Haggai tell us about 14:1? Having his Father, John Haggai, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Why didn't they tell us there's another name, Mark? The mark of Father. They want to fill us with fear when we got faith given to us. So I want to say to us here today that we need to start moving to this dimension of being sealed. I'm saying this because the churches now have to carry a common code. Remember, the 12 tribes in the wilderness. The 12 tribes in the wilderness were Moses was commanded to create a census. Each man had to find his tribe, his clan, etc. You know that story. Numbers 1, 2, you can read it. And then they say that when a man found his father's house and his father's house found its tribe, they would find the banner, their motto, their emblem. They would find the mantle of anointing that defined their function. And each of the tribes had a different configuration. Read the prophecies in Genesis 48 and 49 of the 12 tribes. No two tribes had the same prophecies, the same anointings, same gracings. That's why I won't compete with Segi's tribe. And Segi's tribe can't compete with my tribe, even though I don't claim we have a tribe. We are not two peas in the same pod. He's opposite to me. I mean, we are so different in so many ways. Yet we have a common objective that we're going to build Christ in the earth. Are you hearing me here today? But if you don't know where you belong, what characterizes you, how you're being sculptured and crafted, I mean, Sergi's people are being sculptured and crafted to carry a certain mark. The same with Sam's people, a certain mark, certain characteristic. The same with us. The same with any apostolic work. And we're not creating franchises. And we're not creating clones. We're creating the Son of God so that the 12 tribes, when they come together, will produce the image of God in the earth. It's these different configurations that come together to put together the corporate man of God. And God is very strategic in the way he does these things. And so the church has to learn how to function in these things. Now let me get to the heart of some of the things I want to say to us here. So we need to build houses now by connecting to apostles, And to build these houses by employing and engaging the grace of wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the master craftsman. Wisdom was there from the beginning. And you can go and read all the scriptures on wisdom. Proverbs 8, Proverbs 9. Very powerful portions of the scripture about how at the very beginning God engaged wisdom, whether that's a personification of the Spirit or the personification of the eternal Logos is another, it's subject to interpretation. But the bottom line is that God used wisdom. And the houses we are building is not clever houses and good houses and nice ideas. We're not reading books anymore about how to grow your church fast and how to have a purpose-driven church. Okay, how to make sure that your car park is well able to accommodate your big Okay, yeah, it's a good example. Okay, bad example. No, we want to ask wisdom how to build a house. And that's one of the things I've prayed for. I told you I don't pray for money. From 1994, I've never asked God for a cent. And that doesn't mean you can't ask God. You can make your supplications known. You can bring all your needs to Him. You can ask, seek, knock. He'll give you. But I took a decision. I won't ask for anything. But I asked for sight by the Holy Spirit. I've asked Him for wisdom. Wisdom is something I ask. In fact, I train my spirit man to continuously implore the Holy Spirit to embellish and clothe me with wisdom. I want wisdom. I want my lips to drip with grace and wisdom. And wisdom for me is the ability to take everything God gives me and know how to assemble it into the systems and structures He wants. That's wisdom. Wisdom is a grace to build a system, to build a house, to build an operational culture, to build an environment. It's a building anointing. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, through wisdom a house is built. And today we don't see wisdom, we see religion. We think to build a house, oh, you must have a nice worship team, they must sing well, and then you preach well, and then you call it a day. Wisdom builds a house. Say to your neighbor, through wisdom a house is built. And by understanding it is established. The establishing, remember, was it, who used the word strengthened and established in one of the invocations? Was it Randolph? Sean used it. See, can't even remember. We all are speaking with one voice here. So, establishment here means to make sure the foundations are right. When the early apostles, when they extracted Philip out of Samaria and they went in, they went to establish the church there on the right apostolic foundations. Foundations have to be right. And foundations are systems. And systems are what you can call seven pillars. So for me, systems are right. Like I would have a system. For example, I don't have a worship team. I have an elder over worship. And that elder knows my standards. He knows the culture. He knows the doctrine. He knows the spirit I want. So I create the environment. I serenade the environment through that. Worship for me is not entertainment. It is perfuming an environment for the true worshipers to present themselves to God. So we'll do that. I have an elder over finance. So I built the system. The elder knows the system, knows the culture, knows the principles, knows how it operates. I can be anywhere in the world. That elder knows what to do. At the beginning of the year, every Monday morning, the elder knows what's going to happen. They'll prepare the letters before the guest speaker comes. The elder knows that it's not going to be, you came from Durban, you'll get 5,000 rand. You came from Cape Town, you'll get 4,000 because you live, 7,000. And they have all these rules, not rules like that. The elder knows you must just be ready. My office knows that if you're getting a guest, all the things, from simple things like fruit baskets to welcome letters to whatever, because it's got to do with honor. My elders know that I will dictate the amount. I'll tell them minimum, this will be it. But if the grace is flowing in a certain way, then immediately I could treble. And they'll say to me, we're going to pay salaries in a few days. I say, don't care. Just let all that money go. Why? Because you can't put a price tag on grace, but you know how to receive it by what the Holy Spirit tells you. People don't understand this. They bring guest speakers, they take an offering, and then forget to give it to the guest speaker. They tell you that they're going to bless you. I mean, we've been thieves in the body of Christ. Not here, I'm talking about in general. No, you, we have insulted the Lord that came to us. We've insulted God. So through wisdom, our house is built. By understanding, it's established. So we have to establish things. These are functional things. These are phenomenal things. By knowledge, the rooms are filled. You have to fill every ministry with the knowledge of God, the grace of God, and with all precious and pleasant riches. Go and unpack those words. Proverbs 22:20. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? This is important. And knowledge is learning, discerning, insights, notions, promptings. The promptings are so important when you're connected to the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction. And how does the counsel and instruction come? It comes through your apostle and the prophets. It comes through them. That you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in the man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. So for me, knowledge is technical. It's transactional. It's practical. And we need, and you know, wisdom is always searching to know God's blueprint, the pattern for building his family. And this wisdom is there to strengthen our houses. That's what we want to see. Now, to build this house on wisdom, the first thing you have to do is make sure your foundations are right. Okay, I'm giving you practical advice. I've got 15 minutes left. And the first foundation is found in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And that could be many things, recession, unemployment. It could be COVID. It could be an economic crisis in the country because of poor political decisions. Look at our country. I mean, they say we've got about 40%. They're playing. They say 33%. But this, I think it's about 50 to 60% unemployment in this country. What would you guys say? 60%, they're playing with 33% or whatever. And we can justify, our people are suffering, unemployment, and a whole lot of other things. But won't that be rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on that house? Won't it be all the things that test our houses? Crises? Tariffs, won't tariffs be that now? That Trump and his tariffs. Our poor guys can't sell their wine anymore. They can't send the wheat. They can't, all our beautiful apples and grapes. All these big tariffs. And then we can say, that's why our church is suffering. Hey, the unemployment is hard. You know, we got poor people. Man. I mean, come on, man. This is God's word I'm talking about here. Is God a liar? Please do this. Do this. Go to your Bible, tear that page, throw it away. Okay? Delete it because God is a liar. He didn't take your church, your people, into consideration. If God gave us a Bible, gave it to everybody. And if this Bible doesn't work for you, then subtract from it. But my Bible tells me that the moment you say the things you say, it's not working for me, you just either added or subtracted, and a curse comes upon you. We have to make some serious decisions. Serious decisions. Are we going to rely on these politicians that are only feeding themselves? How are we going to live? Can this world work irrespective of how harsh the times are? Out of which kingdom do we live? Do we live out of the kingdom of South Africa in this context, the nation of South Africa, or do we live out of the holy nation in South Africa? Are we living off the Caesar system or the God system? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's? Can we forever let climate, the climatic conditions of our context tell us that things are bad? Or can we come to a place of saying, irrespective of how the world is, we are living out of a kingdom that will ever increase upon the earth? Those are decisions. Now, I'm not asking you to make it for yourself. I've just taken the decision that that's my mentality. That's my mentality. COVID was a phenomenal test, at least in most of the countries, whether we could survive. And most of our houses survived. Not one of our churches shut down during COVID. Some may have been tested, but we prospered in most cases. And it says here, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So if you don't want to do what he tells you, compare that to a house built on sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we have to choose how we're going to present the message. And the doctrine that this house presents, the apostolic doctrine, is an orthodox doctrine. It comes from the scriptures. Orthodoxy, orthoproxy, what we believe here, we practice. We build on all the words of Christ. All the words of Christ. We build on how our first apostles taught us to take those words and interpret it in the context of our lives. That's what doctrine is. The doctrine of the apostles is translating what Jesus said into practical and manageable encounters. That's what we do. And that's what it says in Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I think I can say that to all of us here. Be saved from the contemporary ways people think. Be saved from the way the secular man thinks. Be saved from the foolish man who said, I've accumulated enough. I can build my barns, store my stocks, because I've invested well. And now I can retire from all my work because I can rely upon what I have stored for myself. And God was so angry with him because he misrepresented the purpose for living. And God said to him, you fool, if you think you're living for your retirement fund and for your security in the natural, then you have no purpose to live. Let me exterminate your life today. And it expired. How many people are living saying, I secured myself, now I'll serve God. Or I'll just enjoy life. And God says, because you don't know what I've called you for, what's the purpose of keeping you? Let's just squash you and throw you in the bin. Take you out. That was the purpose. And the Bible says here, and they continued steadfastly, continued, present continuous tense, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came on every soul. So doctrine is very important to us. So the house we are building must be built on the word of Christ. If you are building it on music, on prayer, on theatrics, on just making people feel nice, on felt needs, you're not building right. The Word has to become the absolute center of what you're building. The second thing you have to build on, you have to build on the principle of covenant. That's the second thing. You must remember that the God that we serve is a covenant-keeping God. I want to say this, you know, when David confronted Goliath, David had no chance of succeeding this well-trained soldier who was gigantic and created a phobia. The only reason David won the fight is because he realized that the guy was uncircumcised and he was circumcised, alluding to the covenant. He was convinced, David was convinced that if God made an agreement with the fathers, then in that agreement he had a legal right to destroy somebody that was intimidating God's people. There has to be a confidence that comes to us that in the new covenant which has been sealed in the blood of Christ, the Lamb, that everything we need was given to us in Christ. Now this is a quiet confidence, it's a trust, it's just an assurance that He can't let you go. Please understand me here. I don't think we understand covenant as in the agreement that God has entered into with Himself for us. You know, God in Christ was agreeing that the human race can be brought back to rule and dominion and to divine sonship because God marked us and sealed us as His own property. Because this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What does that mean? Should we be begging, pleading? And I know we go through hard times. Please, I'm not saying we don't. But a covenant people is, in a good sense, a very proud people. Because we know who we are and we know what our Father wants us to do. That's what it means. And God had to ratify the covenant with Jacob before this crook, this supplanter, this deceitful person could experience God. Don't worry, we've got 4 minutes left. I'll stop in 4 minutes. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, this is Matthew 28:16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. After God ratified the covenant. And some of the covenants has some subplots and sub-narratives to it. And some of those covenants come to us in the form of prophetic words that God gives over you. That's why the prophetic word is referred to like the morning star in your darkest night. So while I know the grand covenant that God's for me and not against me, and that He's made a promise in Christ, which is a better covenant, that He's going to give me a better way to live, and it's going to be a very effective way. When I know that, then there's a subplot to that. And He gives you prophetic words like we heard. Like when God told me to come to Santon and God told you to go somewhere else, then that word becomes your guarantee. So, and that word tells you, like for example, while the covenant was made with Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob comes in and he doesn't get the covenant yet. But because his father blessed him, he understood that if you bless somebody, it can't be reversed. He understood that. And he understood also that even if it's an error, God has to live with the error. That he blessed that his father transferred the baton to the wrong person. But now comes the prophetic word ratifying an aspect of the covenant was that, okay, you little crook, you supplanter, you deceit. I agreed now to bless you because your father blessed you. I'm going to live with you now. And I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to protect you. Because later on, Jacob is going to fight the war on what happens in Matthew 28 when he crosses his Jabbok and he has his Peniel experience. He wrestles with this God until God blessed him. He's wrestling actually by saying, you gave me a word. I'm not going to let you go until you let that word become a reality. If you're going to build your house, you have to prevail like that. There were many days I wished I could have left the city of Santon. Defeat stared me in the face. Well, we've always had people here. Finances, I sometimes thought we're going to drown. And I would have to pull out my personal prophecies and remind myself and sometimes wrestle with myself to come to a place of rest, that he can't fail me because he gave me all these words, that this word will prosper. And I think sometimes we have forgotten to go and reread at the registry, the prophetic registry of our lives, especially in the building of houses, that God called us, man did not call us. One of the greatest lessons I learned, and I'll close with this. I'll come back tonight and speak about the house of Bethel. The greatest lessons I learned was when I was in Pietermaritzburg and we were hosting these schools, and then we realized we have to increase capacity, and we took the step of faith and bought this second farm where we're going to increase more, like a little boutique hotel. We're going to put it up in Albert Falls from a farmhouse and accommodate more people. We bought the property for about 2.5 million rand, and then our church was prospering at that time. And when we took a loan from the bank, we bought this house. Couldn't believe God to buy it cash those days. Our faith wasn't big enough. And when I was standing on the property after many days, people forgot about it. They would not support it, not finance it. And I was getting extremely bitter and angry with the people. And it was spilling over in my messages, which was not good. Because I never liked to attack people, even though I speak sometimes very strongly to people, but never because of a situation. I'm always sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. But I was beginning to speak at people because there was bitterness in me. And I didn't like what I was becoming. And that one morning I stood on this property and I said, God, I feel so alone. I feel like the people have not appreciated the grace that has made them so successful, and they've forgotten to give. And I said, we are doing this multi-million rand renovation of the property, and no one's supporting it. And I heard the Lord ask me a question. He said, Thamo, who called you to Pietermaritzburg to plant this church? And I said, you. Did I ask anyone to go with you? Well, I said, my wife came with me. He said, did I ask anyone else to come with you? I said, no. He said, then why are you angry with the people when I never asked them? When I called you. If I called you, why are you putting your trust in the people and your frustration in them? Can't you trust me? Go and read the prophetic word that I gave you. That if I called you, I will take care of you. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will sustain you. I will provide for you. I will love you. I will never abandon you. And suddenly it dawned upon me, God, I'm looking at the people for my miracle when I forgot you promised me you'll take care of me. That moment I repented, and I felt a heaviness just leave me. From that day up till today, even with this project, I never looked to anyone And I say that respectfully, even though many of our people have been a blessing. I never look to anyone because God sent me in Maroland to Santon. And if he sent me here, he will take me. If he gives me an assignment to do, I'll do it. If no one stands with me, it doesn't matter, because that word plus the covenant, the new covenant, helps me to understand that our house is not built on anything else but the promises of God. And let me tell you, when he calls you, he gives you a rod, and in that rod is all your authority. Now I want that to come into this house. When you're building, especially you that are pioneering and starting houses and all that, don't think about the company of people you have, because if you work on the census principle, like David did, he wanted to know the strength of his nation and the strength of his army. God said to him, if you're trusting in the strength of people, then I'll send a plague to take them out. Because you should be trusting in me. Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but I will forever remember the name of the Lord. Are you understanding? Now, when you go back to build this house that of influence, while I'm not asking you to be a one-man show, God will send men for your lives. God will send people for you. God will send rich and poor people. God will send resources. God will send blessings. Don't put your trust in anyone. Put it in the living God. But love people. Love people. But don't put your trust in anyone but God, and see how he will provide for you. Many of you are pioneering, or many of you maybe building, but sometimes you get frustrated in your building. But today I want you to do something special. I want you to just take a step back and start looking at what you're building. And then ask yourself the question, am I using the plumb line of some of the things I highlighted? Is it being built on these principles? Am I focused on raising up God's son? Am I building this house with wisdom? Am I connected to an apostolic source that can help me to sculpture it the way it should be built? Is it being laid upon the foundation called Christ? Does it carry all the characteristic features of Christ, which is conveyed by the apostle into that house? Do I have a prophetic word that helps me to understand that when everything goes tough, I must do a warfare, knowing that that word, which is like a morning star, tells me that the day will break and there will be breakthrough that will take place? And tonight I will talk about some of the other qualities that we need to produce in these houses of influence as we prepare for the nations to stream to us. And they are coming. And when they come, we have to be ready for that. So lift your hands to the Lord. Most of you are builders here. Most of you are fathers of houses. Father, give us the grace to understand the things that are being said. Help us, Lord, to be positioned correctly, aligned in the right family, under the correct apostolic oversight, so that your church can be built the way you designed it to be built. If we have made mistakes, forgive us. But today we will make sure that we adjust those mistakes by repenting and by addressing the error of our ways, so that we can build according to the pattern. Oh God, how we need to make sure that we build on no other foundation but Christ, so that Christ can be produced in all our people. If there's been idolatrous building, if we've created the false images, emphasized the wrong things, then today, Lord, we want to bring them down. We We want to destroy these images. We want to bury them in the valley of Kidron. We don't want them anymore to distract us from what we've called to be, what you've called us to do. So I pray for the grace, for the wisdom, for the counsel, for the ability to come upon your people, that we all will build correctly. I bless this house today. I know many powerful houses are going to arise from here. Many powerful ministries are going to arise from here. And because, Lord, we are going to build correctly for your glory. And may the prophetic words of the last days become a reality. May some of us see it, experience it, and encounter it. And I thank you, Father, that we're going to hear some phenomenal reports of what you've done in our churches. We give you glory and honor. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. To access more teachings, we invite you to visit us at thamonaidu.com, or for any other information, please contact us at info@thamonaidu.com.